chapter 22, if you would, please. Joshua chapter 22. We're doing Joshua and Judges in our Sunday school hour. And last week, we looked at the cities of the Levites, which was the last step of dividing up the promised land. So the 2.5 tribes had gotten theirs early on a condition. Then they crossed over, and based on the statement of Caleb that I'm 85 years old and the fact that he was 40 when he went in, we think it took at least 5 years for that process of conquering the land and dividing everything up, but 5, 6, 7 years, somewhere in that time frame. But in chapter 21, all of that was winding down. When all the other tribes had received their inheritance, well, then the Levites came and said, hey, you know, Moses said to give us cities too, and so they divided those out. 6 of the cities given to the Levites became cities of refuge. And we see the statement at the end of chapter 21, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So everything that God had promised to Israel came to pass. And so now the next logical step of that is in chapter 22. We see the return of the 2.5 tribes beginning in chapter 22 in verse number 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, Gadites, half tribe of Manasseh, and said unto them, ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. Now, can I just pause right there for a second? We're going to read a few more verses. But don't you think that would be a testimony to strive for? You've kept God's commands. You've been obedient. You know, you've been faithful. You've done everything you were supposed to do. Verse 4, now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren as he promised them. Therefore now return ye and get you unto your tents in the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. Now, unto the half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan, but unto the other half, Joshua gave among their brethren on this side Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, he blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver, with gold, with brass, with iron, with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. The children of Reuben, children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh returned, departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord, by the hand of Moses. So you see here in verses 1 through 9, a promise fulfilled. We saw at the end of chapter 21, God had kept his promises to Israel, says there's nothing that failed of all of God's promises. He had kept them. Well, now in chapter 22, we see that the 2.5 tribes had kept their promise. They had promised Moses, if you will let us have this land, we promise that we will fight and we will do everything you say and we won't go home till you tell us we're allowed to leave and all of that. Any of you ever had kids, you know, promise something because they want? Yeah. If you let us get a puppy, we'll feed it and we'll walk it and we'll, you know, clean up after it and you won't have to do anything. How long does that last? Maybe a week or two. You know, if you let us do this, we will, you know, and I read something like the 2.5 tribes where they say, we promise we'll, if you let us do this, and I wonder, okay, is something like that coming? You know, is this going to be one of those good intentions but no follow-through kind of a situations? But this is a great testimony for them at this point that they made a commitment and they followed through. Now, on the flip side of that, how long had it been since they had been back to their farms? I mean, they set up their farms, their cattle, they set up houses for their family, whatever. And then they've been gone for 5 years. It's like a, you know, a military deployment, you know. But they've been gone, it seems like, a good 5 years or more from their homes. And, you know, kids are a foot taller or more. And, you know, things look different. It's just, you know, It's a very unique situation, but they have kept their end of the bargain. It's interesting that we see here in verse number 9, where were they talking to Joshua and the elders? Verse 9 says, they departed out of Shiloh. Okay, so at this point in Israel's history, Shiloh's kind of becoming the central focus. Why? What was set up there at Shiloh? Yeah, the tabernacle. That's where they had set up the tabernacle there at Shiloh. It was centrally located on the in the portion that was on the west side of Jordan. And so they'd set up the tabernacle there, and that's actually where they were when we read in chapter 18 or 19 that we had slackers. You know, there were seven tribes that hadn't claimed their inheritance yet. So that seems to be, you know, kind of the hub for national business at this point. And so they're meeting. But then notice, it's they left from Shiloh in the land of Canaan to go to the country of Gilead. It seems like already at the time of this writing, there's a distinction between, well, this is Canaan and this is Gilead over here. I mean, they're part of the nation of Israel and wanted to be continue to be part of the family, so to speak, part of the nation. But it seems like already there's kind of a distinction in mind between the two locations there. But do you you see the admonition that Joshua gave them in verse 5? Take diligent heed to do the commandment of the Lord. One more time, Joshua reminds them, keep God's commands, keep God's law, obey what God has commanded you. Don't take the gods of the land. You know, it's one more reminder on their way out. So you see a promise fulfilled, and then you see apprehension on the part of these 2.5 tribes. I see that in verse number 10, and really kind of like 10 through 12, something like that. When they came to the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, children of Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. Now, best I can tell from what we're told here, this would have been on the west side. I could say the west bank. You know, that would at least give you a connection with a modern day term here. But it seems like it was on the west side of Jordan. So as they were getting ready to cross over, they built an altar. Now it says here, a great altar to see to. So when we hear altar, what's one of the first things we think of? Worship. Exactly, worship. So we think, oh great, they built an altar, this is going to be for worship. Joshua literally just told them as they were leaving, follow God, keep God's commands, don't follow the gods of the lands, and they get as far as the border and they build an altar. I mean, that's natural connection in our mind, the first thing we might think of, but they built an altar by Jordan. If we were to go back into Exodus chapter 17, you would see that that was Exodus 17 is when Amalek came out to fight against Israel. That's the story when Moses holds up the rod and Joshua's down in the valley leading the army and so forth. When that whole battle was over, Moses built an altar, kind of a memorial. There were times when an altar was not necessarily built to be a consistent place of sacrifice, but rather what we would call today a monument or a memorial. In fact, Saul, the Bible says, you know, made himself a place after one of his victories. He built his own monument. Absalom, it is said of him that he set him up a place because he didn't have a son to carry on his family name. He built a monument to himself. That seems like a very Absalom thing to do, doesn't it? But that's what I think this is, and based on the rest of the context, I think that is borne out. But it says a great altar to see to. So what does that mean? More than likely, it was good size and could be seen from a ways away. Now, one of the things I'd like to do one day that I have never had the opportunity to do is to see, you know, some like the Rocky Mountains out west. I know Brother Love pastored out there in Colorado for a while, and I'm told that you can greatly misjudge the size of those mountains out there because, you know, from a distance, it looks like, okay, well, there's a decent-sized hill, and then you, miles and miles and maybe hours, you get closer, and then it's far larger, you know. But The point is, the bigger it is, you know, you could see it from further away, right? Well, this was not just, you know, a small pile of stones on the riverbank. This was something of significance that could be seen from a ways away. And the idea was to draw attention and to be a monument or to be a memorial. But why were they concerned? What was their apprehension? What was their worry, their concern, their problem in their mind? Verse 11, children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan. All right, now, it's not explained here. It's explained further down. But the two and a half tribes built this out of a concern. They were concerned that they would be considered outsiders, basically, right? I mean, like foreigners, Yankees, same thing. Oh, no, sorry. But we like to pick back and forth about stuff like that, right? But they had a valid point. It's almost like the same things that Moses had told them when they said, hey, can we have this land? And Moses said, well, it's not a good idea because of this, 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 and this. And they said, we don't care. Well, now, 5 or 6 or 7 years later, they're caring about some of those very same things they said they didn't care about before. But the Jordan River was a natural border. It was a natural dividing line. And they're on the other side, and they were afraid that they would be left out or considered not part of what was going on here. So you see apprehension, and that's further explained a little bit later down, but they had a worry. It's almost like, okay, yeah, now we've created a mess for ourselves. How do we fix it? But then in verses 11 through 20, we see presumption. What does it mean to presume? To presume is to assume in your own favor. You know, I could say, I see the keys here. I'm sure, I'm sure Brother Stone wouldn't mind if I just take the truck for a little ride. You know, I'm sure he'd let me borrow his truck if I said so. So I'm just going to borrow his truck without actually asking him. I got $10. Will that do it? But, you know, that's assuming in my own favor, okay? I can look and say, oh, look, you know, Miss Sandy's got a bag full of snacks. I'm sure she wouldn't mind if I grabbed something out of her bag. I'm just assuming, but I didn't actually ask for permission, okay? Presumption is when we assume. Very often we assume in our own favor, or, you know, to use the word assume, it means to form a conclusion without having all the facts. And that's exactly what happened here, okay? Verse 11, the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben, children of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. When the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh. What's the last phrase of verse 12? To go to war against them. They gathered themselves together. They made an assumption. We know what's going on here. And they made a rash judgment. A good thing they've never done this before, right? Actually, they have. You know, they've done this a bunch of times. They did this with, the 12 spies that went in. And hey, we can't take the land. Moses said, all right, fine, you're going to wander 40 years. Never mind, we're going to go. And they go and they get whipped because God wasn't blessing that, you know. They have done this over and over again, and yet they haven't entirely learned their lesson. But they gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Verse 13, the children of Israel sent to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. Now, Eleazar is the son of Aaron. So he would have been the high priest. So Phinehas would have been, you know, a high-ranking representative here. And with him, ten princes. So of the 10 tribes, 9.5, whatever, however you want to call it, the 10 tribes that were on the west side, each of them sent a representative as well. Verse 14, with him 10 princes of each chief house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. Each one was ahead of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. They came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, under the land of Gilead. Again, separate from Canaan. And they spake with them, saying, Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, What trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel? Now that's just great, isn't it? Did they ask questions or did they make accusations? They made an assumption, right? They didn't say, we heard about this. You know, what's going on here? They said, hey, you've sinned and we're here to condemn you. That's what they did. They made an assumption. And, you know, they did not ask questions first. Verse 16 says that they had already judged them to be guilty. What trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Woo. Pretty strong language, isn't it? They didn't just say, you know, what are you doing? They said, you know, you have committed a trespass against God. You have rebelled against God. And this is a very strong term that they used here in verse number 16, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord. They made an assumption and an accusation here. And so, you know, they didn't ask question. They just made an accusation. That's not the right way to do it. Thus saith the whole congregation, what trespass is this that you've committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord? Now, we know that later on they're going to say, hey, you know, here's our concern. We want it to be known that we're still part of this group. But, you know, if I come to Mrs. Boylston and say, hey, what do you think you're doing committing this kind of sin against God? You know better than this. You're trying to get us judged by God. You're a wicked sinner. That just makes her, you know, have a warm and appreciative response, doesn't it? No, she's going to respond like I would and like all of you would. I mean, accusations harden. Questions will get you more response, right? But here, they made accusations. You've rebelled against God. You've transgressed. You notice in verse number 16, it says, a trespass you've committed against the God of Israel. The way it's phrased there is it was very, you know, specific and personal. You've sinned against God. You've trespassed. You have rebelled. And this word rebel in particular is used, you know, multiple times in the book of Joshua. But they made an accusation. I mean, the natural human response is to buck up against that and say, you're wrong, and I'm not listening to you. But here in verse number 17, it's interesting to me. It seems like sometimes Israel never learns anything, right? Seems like they just kind of keep doing the same dumb things. And as we get into the book of Judges, we will see that there's definitely a pattern. They do well for a while, and then they fall off into the same sins that they've done before. And then eventually they get right with God, and they got a little while, and it's just kind of this constant up and down. Well, here it looks like they've at least learned something. In verse number 17, is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed unto this day, although there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord? Anybody remember what that is a reference to there, the iniquity of Peor? Baal Peor would be the reference there. All right, there is a well-known name that was associated with this. You can hold a finger here. Look back at Numbers 25 for a minute. Numbers 25, as soon as we get there, some of you will remember it. Okay, Numbers 25, beginning in verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Okay? So, who's the Who's the main character in the chapters just preceding this? Balaam. Balaam. Okay, this is when King Balak called Balaam. He wanted him to curse the people, and he said, I can't. And he tried, and God turned it into a blessing every time. Well, the New Testament refers to the doctrine of Balaam. Okay? In, I believe it's Revelation chapter 2, Balaam's mentioned three times in the New Testament. None of them are positive. It talks about the doctrine of Balaam, the way of Balaam. And, so, you know, there's one other mention there. But I believe it's Revelation chapter 2 that says he taught the children of Moab to cast a stumbling block before Israel. Well, in Joshua, we've already read how when Midian was destroyed, it specifically named that Balaam was killed among them. So it seems like from the New Testament combined with the other mentions, what happened was Balaam said, all right, look, God's not going to let me directly curse them. It's not going to happen. I'm going to tell you what you can do. If you can get them to worship your gods, then their God will get angry with them and he'll stop helping them and then you can conquer. That was the doctrine of Balaam. He taught Moab how to trap Israel in idolatry. So, Baal Peor here, verse 3 of Numbers chapter 25, talks about Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. Verse 5, Moses said to the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined to Baal Peor. Verse 6, behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel who are weeping before the tabernacle of the congregation. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. So they were not only, you know, attending the meal, but they were participating in all the parts of the idolatrous worship. In fact, this story here in Numbers 25 is that one of the leaders in Israel was so bold and brazen and brash about his sin that he marched right down Main Street, right in the sight of Moses and everybody else. Now, Main Street at this point in time is a dirt path in between tents in the wilderness. You understand that, right? Okay, it's not the, you know, Christmas parade or anything like that. But I suspect if he really wanted to hide, there was probably another route that he could have taken to kind of come in the back roads and enter the back way. I think he wanted to be seen and he wanted to go right down Main Street. He wanted everybody to know what was going on. And in many instances, immorality was part of the worship actions and part of the worship services that were associated with these false gods. So it was actually Phinehas who took a spear or javelin, it's called, and killed both of them. I mean, that was the punishment in the law for idolatry and for adultery, right? Both of them carried the death penalty. And so, but it mentions here that this caused the plague to be stayed. Do you remember earlier when there was a plague of serpents and people went to Moses and that's when God told them to put the bronze serpent on a pole and everything? And that was a plague for a while and eventually he built the bronze serpent and that stopped the plague. I think here when it mentions those that were weeping before the tabernacle, that was probably related to the plague. I don't know exactly, you know, it seems like some sort of sickness, disease, death going through them. It was obvious that God was judging them for what was going on. And over in Numbers chapter 31, when, further dealing with the Midianites, God specifically commanded that all the ones that had been involved in this were to be put to death. They weren't to be saved alive. They weren't to be taken as slaves. All the Midianites that were involved in this matter of Baal Peor were to be put to death. So, for all the times it looks like, hey, they didn't learn anything, at least right here they had learned something. They said, is the iniquity of Peor too little for us from which we're not cleansed unto this day, although there was a plague, but ye must turn away this day from following the Lord. It seems like that was still on their mind. I'm back in Joshua 22 now. It seems like it's still on the mind of the children of Israel. Hey, you remember what happened with Baal Peor? We're still not over that yet. And you're going to try to do this again. We don't want any more of that. Verse 18, you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it will be, seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he'll be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Verse 19, notwithstanding if the land of your possession be unclean, Then you pass over into the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us, but rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on the congregation of Israel, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity? Here's lesson number two that they had learned. So lesson number one, the matter of Peor, that was with Moses on the other side of Jordan. Achan was far more recent, wasn't it? You know, early on after they'd crossed over Jordan and begun to conquer, and Achan had stolen from Jericho. They found out about it after the first time they went after Ai and lost. But at least for now, the matter of Balaam and Baal Peor and all that, and the incident with Achan, it's on their mind. God has their attention. So that part's good. However, the assumption, you're doing this all over again. You're doing just what happened before, and you're causing us a problem and a mess. Well, that assumption was wrong. You see presumption on the part of the children of Israel. You see pure motives on the part of the 2.5 tribes. Verse 21. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the thousands of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth." Now, I don't think they were stuttering here. This was repeated for emphasis. It's a very strong statement. "The Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel, he shall know, if it be in rebellion or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day." He said, look, if we're guilty of what you're saying, then put us to death. Verse 23, "If in transgression we've against the Lord," verse 23, "we have built an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering or to offer peace offerings thereon, then let the Lord himself require it." Now, that's a pretty strong statement. I mean, in essence, what they're saying is, if I'm guilty of your accusations, may God strike me. May God judge me if I'm guilty of what you're saying. Now, either you are a really, really, really bold bluff player, or you really are innocent if you're going to make that strong of a statement, right? That'd be a foolish statement to make for someone who is, trying to hide something. But they said, God knows, and you'll see, you'll find out. God knows we're not doing that for the reasons you've accused us of, and if we are, may God strike us dead, in essence. Verse 24, "If we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might speak to our children, saying, what have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben, children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord." That's their apprehension. Remember, back in verse 10, I told you there was a reason. This is it. They were afraid that their kids and grandkids were going to be cut off. Now, this is pure speculation on my part, and I will freely admit that. But I think it's at least based in human nature. Do you think in the 5 years that they have been fighting along with all the rest of the brethren, do you think anybody, whether it was soldiers or whether it was the women at the base camp or the kids, they had said, "We're really Israel. Those other tribes over there, they're not really part of us." I would not be shocked at all if statements like that had been made during this time of conquest and the time of dividing up the land and all of that. I mean, we all try to figure out ways to make our situation look better and somebody else's look lesser, right? So, I mean, we're not told that specifically, but I think they had decent reasons to fear this. Verse 26, "Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, our sacrifices, our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in the Lord." In other words, you don't belong to our... This is not what they're saying. I'm going to put it in modern day terms. You can't worship at our church. I mean, that wasn't a church then, okay? But they were afraid that their descendants would be rejected. Verse 28, "Therefore we said that it shall be when they should so say to us in our generations in time to come, that we may say, behold, the pattern of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings or sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord, to build an altar for burnt offerings, meat offerings, or sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. Now either, like I said, they're the best liars and bluff players alive, or they're dead serious. You know, God knows and you'll find out, and may God strike us dead. We have done this, you know, to be a witness to God, and God forbid that we turn away from the true God. Pretty strong statement. In this case, I think there was pure motives. Excuse me, there were pure motives. This was built to be a memorial, not to be a place of worship. Verse 30, when Phinehas the priest and the prince of the congregation, the heads of the thousands of Israel which were with him, heard the words of the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. So we see here, crisis avoided in the end of the chapter. Verse 31, Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said unto the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive the Lord is among us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. Interesting. I wonder if this was said with as much passion as the first one was. You've trespassed against God. You're going to bring God's judgment on us. Well, hey, you know what? Never mind. You haven't sinned against God. I would just wonder, you know, the looks on faces, you know, the tone of voice. I fully believe the first accusation was very passionate. I hope the apology here was equally as fervent. Verse 32, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, the princes returned from the children of Reuben, children of Gad, out of the land of Gilead, unto the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought them word again. Verse 33, the thing pleased the children of Israel. Children of Israel blessed God and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. Now, that's not a contradiction with verse number 10 and 11 and 12 and 13. What this means here when it says they did not intend to go up against them is this satisfied them and they changed their mind. Okay? They did intend. In fact, we're told in verse 11, 12, and 13 that they gathered themselves together for war to go fight them. They were in the process of organizing the army when they sent these representatives. When they came back with an answer, they were satisfied with the answer. So then it says, okay, we don't intend to go to war anymore. We're satisfied with your answer. Verse 34, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, called the altar Ed, or the Hebrew pronunciation of that would be Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. You see the word witness there? It shall be a witness between us. The Hebrew word for witness is the word Ed, or Ed. So they called the name of this monument witness. They wanted that to be a witness between the two parties that they recognized the God of Israel. They were still part of the nation of Israel, and they still intended to worship the true God. So you have crisis avoided. Now, how bad would this have been if they just showed up with the army and started killing people before there was a conversation? It would have been bad. You and I have the same potential if we make accusations instead of asking questions first, right? If we assume things, we presume things, we don't get the whole story first. That's why Proverbs says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it's folly and shame. Find out first. I mean, it would have been better if they'd have sent the ten and come back before they started gathering the armies, you know. I mean, I appreciate the zeal, but the zeal almost caused an unnecessary civil war. Which, side note, civil war is self-contradictory, oxymoronic. I mean, nothing civil about war, right? But, you know, they almost had a big mess that was totally unnecessary. Reminders to you and me. What's the application for you and me? Ask questions first. Find out the rest of the story. And, you know, make sure you have all the facts before you start, you know, making your judgments. Think matters through before you make commitments. I mean, they realized later on the problems that Moses tried to warn them about. Later on, when the enemies start coming against Israel, you know who the first ones were to go into captivity? Yep. It was these 2.5 tribes. They were the furthest away. So when enemies would come from the north or from east to west, they were the first ones to be attacked. I mean, it was problematic, but they didn't think about it till later. But what we see here, at least in chapter 22, is a high spot to me, in the sense that there was zeal and a desire to do right, and we don't want another spanking of God. We're trying to worship God like He's supposed to be. So at least for once in the history of Israel, we have, you know, good motives and, you know, a good zeal for the Lord and that kind of thing. Unfortunately, like as we said, when we get into Joshua, that's not always the case. But may we be this zealous to keep the commandments of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for today. Well, we do pray for those that can't be here this morning, that you'd touch and heal them. We do pray for our missionaries that we've mentioned. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be this zealous for your word and for truth. And help us, Lord, to be wise in asking questions before we jump to conclusions. Well, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.